Well, good morning, good snow-free morning. I have learned so much about Iowa just in the last day and a half or so that I've been here. I'm going to continue to keep learning about it. You're really lucky here. Back in Washington, D.C., if I were there today and I turned on the television set, I would have to watch television commercials for two things, for automobiles and for drugs to treat diseases I never knew existed. But here, what a joy. I can listen to these profound advertisements created by candidates in both political parties, by the political action committees that support them. I can really learn about government and the future. Hey, how many of you really are sick of those ads? You are sick. How many of you, though, are so sick of them that you'd just as soon not have Iowa be the first in the nation to cast votes? Oh, look. Yeah, not too many of you, but some. But there was a big story on the news the other day about how many people in this very state are so disgusted with these ads, but never would they give up. Never would they give up the right for this to be the first. But I can see some thinking people are obviously here this morning. Now, so yesterday when I was up here, I talked a lot about the Constitution. I'm going to talk a little about the Constitution today, but more about the Bible, because there are some very important parallels, I think, about the way we understand the Constitution, or should understand it, and how we could or should understand the Bible. Some differences, too. One difference is this: when we talk about interpreting these documents, the Constitution serves all the people. The Bible instructs those of us who choose to read it, to believe parts of it. There is, nevertheless, this never-ceasing interpretive battle over what both of these documents mean. For the Constitution, it's relatively simple. I mean, it's not that long a document. There are two kinds of thought. There are people who are originalists. They're the people who say that we need to search for the original intent of the people who wrote the Constitution. This is what Justice Antonin Scalia believes. This is what the Heritage Foundation and on the religious side of the nonprofit world, the Family Research Council, believes. And the other supports what is sometimes described or even derided as the living Constitution. My friend Professor Erwin Chemerinsky out of the University of California describes it this way. He says there's always been a living constitution. Hopefully there always will be. The opposite of a living constitution is a dead one, and no society can be governed under that. Now, critics of this idea of a living constitution, they'll say, wait a minute, this is standardless. This is every judge just asserts his or her opinion. There's no standards at all. We have to go back to the original. Well, they don't necessarily reach any more of an anarchistic or individualistic understanding or decision-making on the basis of a living constitution. Are they kidding? What do we have now? We have a mixed group of people of mixed ideology on the United States Supreme Court. In fact, it's so predictable. With rare exception, you can figure out as soon as the case is taken what the vote will be and who will vote on which side. Will it be 5-4 where the more progressive view wins, or 4-5 where the more progressive view loses? It's so predictable, too, that we have virtual election campaigns, again, whenever someone is nominated for the Supreme Court. I mean, does anyone really think that anyone in the Republican caucuses tomorrow would appoint a pro-choice Supreme Court justice? Probably not. How about a Democrat? Would a Democrat even consider supporting for elevation to the Supreme Court a judge who did not clearly support a woman's right to choose? Not likely. Now, as to those originalists, it is one other problem. It's really hard to figure out what the original intent was of the people who wrote the Constitution. Let's say the Bill of Rights itself, the Bill of Rights written by the first Congress. There were notes taken by James Madison of the proceedings. There was no congressional record, no verbatim transcript, just the notes to describe what the purposes of the great Bill of Rights were. And does that really matter all that much? Because, you know, the Bill of Rights had to be ratified by all of the states, and there was debate about the meaning of it, but pretty much lost to history with very few exceptions. These states, considering the meaning of the Bill of Rights, didn't keep any records either, at least not verbatim ones. So why should we then assume that a Congress, for example, or the states, when they were ratifying the Constitution in general, they seemed to do writing in two ways. One was very specific. You have to be 25 years of age in order to serve in the House of Representatives. They didn't say something vague like, you have to be a mature person, which is probably a good thing, because it could have gotten a lot of people in trouble. Now, they did have other things, though, that were not very specific, what are referred to by legal scholars as majestic generalities, you know, freedom of speech and of the press, and all these things that just they're not clear. What is a naturalized citizen? A native-born citizen? I'm so confused, but they're in those ads that I was watching over the last 2 days. What's the press? Freedom of the press, we're in favor of that. 200 years ago, when the Constitution was written and ratified, there were newspapers. There were occasional magazines, but no radio and television. There was no internet. So how could we possibly know what the intent of the framers was about these things? And then when you get down to the real nitty-gritty questions about the press, are bloggers, journalists, do they have complete freedom of the press? I mean, this is a huge issue for the next 20 years. If you have sons or daughters, the daughter-in-law is going to law school, that's a good angle to get into, because the electronic communication and what First Amendment rights they have will be a big, big deal. I tell you, there's just so many things you can't tell by looking at the history. When it comes to the Bible, we have a similar problem, except the Bible is longer. It was written by more people, and it contains, in the Christian Bible, as many of us know it, it's basically history written by the victors in whatever conflicts there were. How reliable is that? Well, like originalists, there are people who literally believe, literally, in the Bible. About 28% of Americans believe that the Bible is literally true. Every word is God-given. In the 1970s, that number was quite a bit higher, like 39%. And literalists like to do something called proof texting, finding a one-verse answer from these ancient texts to pretty much any issue or question that comes to them. Now, as an advocate of strict separation of church and state, I could turn to the very first passage that we just had read, and I could say, great, this sentence proves my point of strict separation. You know, Matthew 6:5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners so they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you go to pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. End of story, end of proof. I am out of business then. But wait a minute. I don't really read the Bible that way. I was on the Diane Rehm show plugging my book, God and Government. And she said, well, what do you ever preach? And I say, I do. And she said, you preach about church-state separation? And I say, I try not to, because I'm kind of disinterested in having that very passage read. Because if that's the answer to everything in the Bible, I'll tell you, somebody is going to have a quote from the Bible to prove everything else that's going on about every social issue, every political issue. And in fact, that's happening. Plenty of people do believe the Bible is literally true. As I mentioned, you get these numbers. It's not a majority, but it's certainly a large number of people. When I appeared on C-SPAN to promote that same book, this is not really a commercial for the book God and Government, but it sounds like it. When I was on C-SPAN, where it was a commercial for it, I was shocked by... No, I'm never shocked. But I was astounded by the number of people who called in who were in, shall we say, slightly impolite disagreement with what I was saying. And the people who were most impolite were the people who said, how can a minister be pro-choice? How can a minister be pro-choice? The Bible is obviously against abortion. Well, where in the Bible is there any comment about abortion? And the answer is nowhere. Where do anti-choice advocates, though, who use the Bible as the basis for their opposition to this medical procedure, where do they find their textual support? And so frequently it's in a single verse. It's in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. But before conception, I knew you. I'm not even sure what that means. But it's a nice poetic reference, and it's pretty much all they got. There's really nothing except obliquely about abortion, and the only thing we know from the book of Exodus in chapter 21 is that there were penalties in ancient Israel for the destruction of a fetus were not identical to that penalty imposed for the killing of a woman. And it reads so misogynistically, but when people who are fighting injure a pregnant woman so that there is a miscarriage, the one responsible shall be fined what the woman's husband decides. If any harm follows to the woman, there shall be life for life. That's all we know. Well, abortion, though, I mean, it sounds, you can build a whole ethical framework out of the poetry. There's no question about that. There is, however, there are people who want to proof text everything. And sometimes you even hear it out of the mouths of political figures. But there is a fellow I know named Professor Wayne Grudem. Professor Grudem's a seminary professor. He has written a 600-page book. It sits on my desk just for inspiration every day, Politics According to the Bible. And I've said to Wayne Grudem, I think that I've probably mentioned your book so many times in so many places that I've probably sold more copies than anyone except you. I am not urging you to buy that book because I don't think it's a great book. I think it does a serious damage to the integrity of the biblical text and the very premise that all politics and all political decisions need to be made by reference to the Bible. But he's got proof texts about everything, obviously abortion, contraception, assisted suicide, marriage equality, but he drills a lot deeper than that. Politics According to the Bible, at least under Professor Grudem's view, even tells us what the Air Force should purchase as the next level of fighter planes. It's in the Bible. It's specifically in Romans 13:4. The fellow over here is going, well, what is it? The F-22 Raptor. Of course, that's the next generation of fighter planes that we have to buy. But wait a minute, well, hold it. Maybe Romans 13:4 that he claims it talks about building up armaments and talks about the best armaments, maybe there's an alternative viewpoint in the Bible itself. How about David goes up to Goliath? He's going to fight Goliath. People in the village say, we'll give you a helmet, a bronze helmet. We'll give you armor. We'll give you a sword. David says, look, I don't even know how to use those. I just want two things. I just want a slingshot with five rocks and my faith in the Lord. Apparently, he was not buying the idea that he needed to barricade himself in armor in order to defeat the enemy. So maybe there is a difference of opinion in the Bible itself about the question of how much we should be spending. Maybe Professor Grudem's right. Just buy every most advanced weapons in the country. Maybe that story of David should be instructive, that we should think long and hard before we spend so much money and so much energy on armamentation. Wow. Professor Grudem, by the way, has critics from the right, too, more conservative people who say that I read a review the other day. He does not understand the continuing validity of the Mosaic Code. That's a citation to 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. That would not be 2 Timothy. How about he also doesn't understand the present authority of Christ, Colossians 3:17. See, I don't think we should have Bible quoting wars in the United States Congress or in the legislature here in Iowa. I don't think that's going to get us the best agreements, the best understanding, the clearest vision for what we should do for state or national policies. I don't think it'll even get us the most ethical policies. It can get pretty mean-spirited, too. Several of you said after you were here yesterday, you went back and see what some of my YouTube appearances like. And a couple of you this morning said you found my testimony before Congress and my questioning by Texas Congressman Louis Gohmert. So see, if I said this in Texas, a lot of people would go, but you don't have to live in Texas. Louis Gohmert was questioning me. I had just given a five-minute address on the state of religious freedom in America, which I said was at a dizzying level. And any comments to the contrary, I said, simply can't be supported by the facts. Louis Gohmert, though, decided not to dispute any of the facts of the law. He said, Reverend Lynn, why is it you spend so much time protecting the Constitution instead of doing what you ought to do? And I said, what should I do? And he said, you should be making it clear that in the Bible it says there is no way to heaven, there is no way to the Father but through me. That's Jesus saying that. And I said, I think we may have a little bit of difference of opinion about heaven and who gets there and how you get there. And he said, no, I want to ask this question. We know if you are not a Christian, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ, you cannot go to heaven. Now I'm sitting there watching several of my friends who are on the panel in Congress. Two of them are Jewish. One is actually a Buddhist from the state of Georgia. And I'm thinking, what are these people thinking? Are they losing sleep over their colleague Mr. Gohmert's assertion that they're in the wrong religion and they'll never get into heaven? I'm not sure that they are losing any sleep over it. And it was very interesting. Maybe 4.5 minutes of his 5 minutes of questioning devoted to that. So I finally said, honestly, Congressman, it's very interesting. But I don't think it's appropriate to be talking about theology here on a taxpayer-supported hearing. So and it was over. Time ran out. I went up to him afterwards. I said, this is an interesting issue, Congressman. You'll want to talk about it sometime. We should have breakfast. He said, that would be an excellent idea. I'll arrange that. It's about 15 months ago. I haven't had breakfast yet. Proof texting may not even be a responsible way to make other kinds of decisions, even on a personal level. Because if you try to proof text the Bible, if you literally believe every word is true, then you have a lot of explaining to do. You have to explain, for example, and defend why the Israelites believed that the mathematical construct of pi was equal to exactly 3. It says that in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. Pi is, as we know, a mathematical symbol. Its important circumference equals pi times the diameter of the circle. We now know, I checked this on the internet, we have done at least 1 million digits, and we know it's 3.14159, and it goes on for at least 1 million digits. I fly a lot. I'm going to Los Angeles tomorrow. I would just as soon not fly on an airplane that is engineered to that Bible standard so that it's exactly 3 times the diameter when the gears, because the gears will not work. And the airplane might not take off. That might be good. It might take off briefly and then crash. I have had a fire on an airplane. That was bad enough. I don't need this. Proof texting does something else. While I was in Tennessee some years ago, a gentleman came up to me and he said, I'm an atheist. I used to be a devout Christian, but I've become an atheist. And I asked him why, which is a question I'm curious about, because sometimes when someone goes from a believing situation, a faith perspective, to an atheistic perspective, there's a deep backstory and they're willing to share that. Or sometimes they just have an imponderable question, like where was God on 9/11? And I thought that's the kind of thing that I would like to hear. But his answer was quite different. He said, I stopped believing Because I realize that there are differing reports in the Bible of the number of people who returned from the Babylonian captivity. I said, okay, that was it. He said, yep, because if there's one thing wrong, nothing is true. Well, that's the problem with proof texting. That's the problem with Bible literalism. If there's one fact, if there's one story, if there's one single claim that is undermined by evidence, then the whole faith tradition crumbles. But is there some alternative to that? I'd say there is, and it's not completely unlike a living constitution. And in fact, over the last 2 days, I've been reminded of this. I am a UCC minister, but sometimes, you know, you have to be reminded of the theology out of which you come. And of course, all over this church is the Gracie Allen quote, don't put a period where God has placed a comma. It's the idea that God is still speaking. That was a very big deal in the United Church of Christ when that God is still speaking idea was created and voted upon, promoted to churches in 2004. And it's a very deep theological idea. It has a very strong scriptural support for it as well. For example, one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in the New Testament are the so-called Paraclete sayings in the book of John. At the Last Supper, of course, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and this is only reported in the book of John. His disciples are pretty upset that he's going to be leaving. They know that. He tells them, you know, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go on, then the Advocate, sometimes translated as the Holy Spirit or the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's a very serious, very deep theological statement. I haven't even told you the really hard stuff, but we're going to get to that later. And I think one of the things about the United Church of Christ that I like so much is the fact that we have always been willing to take on the heavy lifting. We have gone from working at being just peace churches to going to being open and affirming churches to now the great challenge over race and the sacred conversation on race that so many churches are having all over the United States. These are not easy. These are very powerful discussions. And sometimes, if you have been part of those discussions, you realize some of them lead to places where people simply find it too hard to go, and they find it impossible to stay in the churches where they are. But unlike the Constitution, the Bible, as I said, it's useful only for believers. When candidates crisscrossing this state or running, whichever number of them survive this election campaign, when they try to interject scriptural references into their communications with you, they make a fundamental mistake. They can be deeply religious. Everyone talks at length about his or her religion, whether it's the Methodism and social activism of Hillary Clinton, or the comment the other night from, I believe, from Mr. Rubio, who was asked, what did you think of Time magazine having you on the cover saying, are you the savior of the Republican Party? And he began to announce, as he has before, that he is not a savior, and then to talk about the one savior and to go on in a kind of expository fashion about what it is to be a savior and why he isn't one. Jeb Bush said, we only let in the Syrian refugees who are Christians. If they can't prove it, then you err on the side of caution and don't let them in. He didn't elaborate really on how he meant that, but maybe he meant if they can quote the Bible, then they're Christians. But I think it was in The Merchant of Venice, Shakespeare says, even the devil can quote the Bible, something which people have said to me also. I was talking to a political science professor here at the university yesterday, and she said, well, what are people of faith supposed to do without violating the separation of church and state? And I guess here's my proposal. You can use any set of values you want. They can be scriptural. They can be wholly secular. any that appeal to you, and then figure out what the best political policy is on any issue, on guns, on aid to religious schools, on dealing with terrorism. And if you're inclined to contact a legislator about that issue, based on whatever set of values come from whatever set of sources you look at, let that legislator know. But don't expect her necessarily or even appropriately to say, you know, come to think of it, since the Bible says that and you think it means this, I will do just that. That's not the way we make decisions, political decisions in state legislatures, in city councils, or in the halls of Congress. We need to make decisions when we're politicians on the basis of the commonly shared values of all Americans. And guess what? You find pretty good ones in the Constitution itself. The Constitution was written by, you know, a bunch of wealthy white men. It was a good start. It's been amended. It's been amended in important ways. I have a little hat that I brought yesterday. I think I don't know where I got it exactly, but it does have the famous Donald Trump, Make America Great Again. But I took a Band-Aid and put it over the word again, because I don't think, looking back at our history, this country has never been great. We're trying to get greater. That's what the great social movements of the country try to do. Make America from a place with a good starting point and make sure that it's more inclusive and that it's better and that it's stronger. We end slavery. We give women the right to vote, which they should have had from the beginning if we were great and perfect. And then we allow people at the age of 18 to vote as well, so we can all vote. That made America better. That made America greater. And so many people in the United Church of Christ have been so active in so many social movements. I just like the feel of this, and I like the sense of belonging within this denomination as we continue to diversify and we continue to work on social justice, because we are trying to make America great. Finally, once and for all, and then we'll discover there's always something else to do. One of my favorite hymns used to be, once to every man and nation. Now, I didn't like the man part too much, but once to every one and nation. It was written, of course, about the war against Mexico. But then I've come to realize, living the 67 years or so that I've been around, it never stops. It's not once to every one of us that we have to make social judgments, that we have to make moral decisions in our personal lives or in the lives of our country. We have to make them on a regular basis. We have to have a come to something, somebody, some frame of reference. Maybe it's a come to Jesus moment. And we have to make those decisions on a regular basis if we're going to be fully in line with a living, breathing faith, a tradition that builds upon its best roots and finds better answers for what we are, who we are, and how we should function as a country. Proof texting, passionate as it may be, is not likely to be the answer. It's a much more difficult struggle than that. Thanks very much for having me this whole weekend. Appreciate it.